turn to Romans 12, if we may, and read just two verses. In Romans 12, we'll read in unison. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In first chapter of Ephesians, we read in Christ about 17 times. And throughout the scripture, we find that his truth is our shield and buckler. And yet, when we find Abraham in Genesis 15:1, we read, after these things, the Lord appeared unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. What a gracious exhortation, if everybody could hear it. Fear not. Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield. What a blessed assurance to have God himself as the shield, not his truth, but God himself. And thy exceeding great reward. What a glorious recompense. Now, anyone in Christ can be guaranteed of these three things. And it means something to be in Christ. And the message that I have in mind is intended to counteract the easy believism we hear so much about in our present day. May I use an illustration? We find all through the scriptures God picturing himself as a shield, and then we find again that his truth, thy shield, my truth shall be thy shield and buckler, like with the 91st Psalm. In the days of Greek mythology, Diocletus, the king, tried to trick Perseus into going and beheading Medusa. Gorgon Medusa was, in mythology, one upon whom, if anyone gazed, they immediately turned to stone. So Perseus set out with a special helmet and a special sword, but a very shiny shield. And with his flying slippers, he went and never looked upon Medusa, but finding Medusa lying asleep on the sand, he approached Medusa by looking in his shining shield, and following the image in his shield, he beheaded Medusa as she lay asleep. Now it's strange how the warp and woof of figurative language is found in all of the myths and of all of the warp and woof of theology. We're told the shield of faith will quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And here you have a mingling of the spiritual and the material, as you had in Perseus' reflection of Medusa. He couldn't possibly be hurt by looking upon Medusa, by looking at the image. And so we have here a picture. I would like if we might see three things in the text tonight. One, we have to admit we're sinners. Every man is born with a sinnerhood. There's no compliment when we found in the lesson this morning in 17:9 of Jeremiah, the heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? And Isaiah in chapter 1, about verse 6, he says, from the crown of our head to the sole of our feet, there's no soundness in us. No soundness in us, he said. And he said, we're full of putrefying sores. Now, no man ever got saved until he realized he was a sinner. And I suppose there's no greater stumbling block, no greater stumbling block for salvation, for the current trend of the race, than this very thing. Men have to realize they're sinners before there's going to be any salvation. And if man is permeated with sin through and through, then if this is counteracted and salvation comes to him, he must be permeated with the counteraction of sin through and through. We have, for example, the dicotyledon. It's in the grapevine family. It's a very interesting thing. In fact, the cedar family and the fir family are all in the same. And they have a central stalk that everything is attached, every limb, and the skeleton stands, like we used to walk through the woodland in the summertime where we'd see trees had fallen. And when they were all decayed and gone back and no leaves were left and the tiny twigs were all back to earth, but there was still the last thing to decay was that skeleton of the tree. And you could go to the trunk at the bottom or you could go to the tip at the top and give it a pull. And you could pull you could shake every limb that was on the tree because it was all centered in the core, in the center. The dicotyledon, Jesus spoke and he said, I am the vine, ye are the branches, he says. If ye abide in me, he said, and I in you shall bear much fruit. And he said, without me you can do nothing. In other words, if you haven't realized that you're permeated through and through with sin and that you need the cure that only he can give, he said, without me you can do nothing. I recall the first lesson I had in biology, we were asked, I think it was cutting up the carrot. And we found out how that the colored fluid was drawn from the very one end to the other. And as we would slice it off by capillary action, I suppose it had been drawn all through. And so the circulatory system of the plants. Now, what does that mean? It means then if your life were tapped at any place or point, supposing you might be having a good time, you're playing. All right, if we tap your mind there or your business there, we find there that Christ has issued into that part of your life. Or it may be your home life, like we often use in the time of the wedding, the great wall plaque that's often seen. Christ is the head of this home, the silent listener in every conversation. Yea, the unseen guest at every meal. And if that is true, then he has permeated the domestic life that you live. Your recreation life. This is where separation comes in. People think they can throw off and do anything. I can do this and it doesn't hurt me. That's true, but 1,000 others may go to hell following your example. It's like the old story of the man who was in the coal business that got saved. And he had a wonderful testimony. And people tried to get his partner saved, but they couldn't. And finally, one day, they cornered him, and he said, now listen, they said, you've been dilly-dallying about this long enough. Why don't you give your heart to the Lord? He said, well, do you really want to know? He said, yes. Well, he said, I have to weigh the coal. That told a lot, didn't it? The Christian partner could have a testimony, but the unsaved partner weighed the coal. Now, he didn't say he was giving them short measure, but you can draw your own conclusions. If we admit our sinnerhood, he said in this verse, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. A man that's a sinner casts himself on the mercy of God, by which he says, I deserve to go to hell. I've earned it. I should go to hell. But because of the mercy of God, that he so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we have to admit our sinnerhood, but we go further. We have to submit ourselves to the Saviorhood of Christ. And I suppose this is where so many have had passive beliefs. They give mental assent to something. Doesn't cost a thing. Mental assent. For example, I think in the morning lesson we had the figures of speech in the New Testament that represent every Christian. He may be an instrument in the hands of God. An instrument certainly can't boast of any great activity. It's just an instrument. The doctor stands as a surgeon at the operating table. and he has the instruments put in his hands, and he uses the instrument and gives it back, and he takes another. The instrument can't boast of anything. It's just an instrument in the hands of another. Or then again, he may be a slave, or Paul said a servant, which was a slave. And a slave in Rome didn't have any name of his own. He had a nickname. He had no name except his master's name. He had no possessions except his master's possession. He didn't have a right of life or death even. In fact, many times some of the great constructions made in the ancient world, they used human slaves for lubrication of those great fulcrums that they used. The slave was owned as chattel property, and he had no right over his own life. He might live 10 minutes, he might live 10 years. He was a slave. Paul used that expression. No name except his master's name. No possessions except his master's possessions. He had no right of life or death except as his master dictated, this is the way, walk ye in it. And so we have this figure of speech. Now there's something significant about every one of them as you follow them through. And it will test you out tonight whether or not you've submitted yourself to the saviorhood of Jesus Christ. One, let us ask another. Here's a vessel. A vessel is to be filled. It's to carry a blessing. A blessing, we find where vessels meet for the master's use. A vessel can't boast of anything. Its contents is placed in it. Its contents is poured from it. It's made and shaped after its maker. It can't make any boast of anything. There's the vessel. He said, we should be like an earthen vessel. The potter down at the wheel. Israel was like the potter's vessel. Then there's a partnership. We are co-laborers together with God. Co-laborers together with God. This is what Jesus meant when he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. And you find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I recall visiting down, I think it was in St. Louis, Illinois one time. Visiting where they were excavating some ruins. I believe they were Indian mounds, as I remember. And I remember in a prominent place over the entrance to the excavation, they had there a great picture, just an embossed picture, of the oxen yoke. Of the oxen yoke. My yoke is easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Partners. We're co-laborers together with God. We're instruments. We're vessels. We are servants. But you can take any figure found in the New Testament, and it has to be with your consent. It has to be on the basis of your decision. You have to make your own resolve. And you can say, well, this is something that's not very important. It's a trivial thing. And you can have that option, but you'll never be saved. It's a momentous thing. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And it meant life or death. It meant that Pilate was going to spend eternity with God, or he was going to spend eternally in the regions of the damned. It was a momentous decision. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And then others think that there's no hurry, that it is not a forced decision, that it's optional. No, this is not an optional decision. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And your appointed time and place is already fixed in the mind of God, and you don't have any choice. It's a live issue, it isn't dead. It isn't something that makes no difference. It makes no difference to you or me whether anybody ever goes to the moon again or not. Doesn't make a bit of difference. Whether they get one more bag of rocks or whether they get one every year. Doesn't make a difference. In fact, it doesn't make any difference how many bags of rocks they got already. All it's done is quicken their imagination on how many billions of years they think the universe has been standing. And when you read their guesses, then you make a guess, and your guess is just as good as theirs. Don't feel downcast about it. Greatest scientist is the greatest guesser. Yeah. So many people get disturbed about evolution. Evolution's made up of more guesses, more theories. It's not considered. And no scientific textbook ever called it a fact. Biological evolution is a theory. It's not a fact. And yet, people knock down the facts plainly revealed in the Bible every day in half-baked schools and half-baked teachers that don't know what they're talking about. And they knock down plainly revealed facts that have never been disproved. And they accept some theory. Why? Because God said when you reject the truth of God, He will send you strong delusions that you'll believe a lie. And they do this. Now I'm talking about exercising your will to submit yourself to the Saviorhood of Jesus Christ. I had a long distance call the last 2 weeks. I don't recall how long ago it was. It was within 2 weeks. Someone came, called up over 100 miles away and won an appointment. Man, this wife came in, and she was greatly exercised. I could see she was distraught. She acted like she was on the verge of a nervous breakdown, and her husband was greatly concerned. And they came and sat down on time for the appointment. And well, she said, "I just as well tell you what's brought us here." She said, "We've been listening to you on the radio. We thought you could help." She said, "I think I've committed the unpardonable sin." And I said, "What is the unpardonable sin?" "Well, the unpardonable sin means that you can never get saved. If you've committed the unpardonable sin, you can never get saved." And I said, "What makes you think that you've committed the unpardonable sin?" "Well, the way I feel." "All right, that's a good place to start." I said, "How do you feel?" She said, "I feel terrible." She said, "I'm afraid to go to sleep at night." I said, "I know a lot of people, I wish they were that way. Some of them," I said, "are professing Christians. I'd be afraid to go to sleep the way some of them live. Maybe you ought to thank God for that." And you know the verse that helped this poor lady? Now you know the Word of God says that Jesus said, "It's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come on you. But if I go away," He said, "I will send Him unto you. And when He has come, He'll convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." And she was convicted of all three: sin, of righteousness, of judgment. "Of sin, because they believe not on Me; of righteousness, because they go to my Father; and of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." And so I turned her over to the book of Genesis. And God saw the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and repented the Lord that He had made man. He saw every imagination, the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually, and repented God that He had made man. And God said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And I says, when the Holy Spirit of God is striving with you over your sins, don't ever think that you've committed the unpardonable sin. I said, "There's still time." And you think of the story. Think of the story of the many who have gone out. For example, George Whitefield was sitting with Lady Huntington. And George Whitefield's brother was sitting with Lady Huntington. They'd heard George Whitefield, the great evangelist, preach the night before. And Lady Huntington was doing personal work with George Whitefield's brother. And she talked to him about his soul. He was lost. And said to him, he says, "You were in the meeting last night." "Yes," he says, "I heard George preach." He said, "Did you?" She said, "Did you understand what George was saying?" "Yes." "What did he say?" "Well, he says that you have to accept Christ to be saved." Lady Huntington says, "And are you saved?" And he says, "No." And she said, "Can I ask you one more question?" She said, "Why are you not saved?" And he said, "I'm not saved because I have refused to accept Jesus Christ." He got up from the tea table. He walked out into the yard and fell dead. Now, he might have committed the unpardonable sin. I mean, he may have committed his last opportunity when he resolved not to accept Christ. But anyone who's concerned about his soul's welfare, afraid to go to sleep at night because of his sins and waking up in hell, that man still needs to hear the Savior. Like one time when R.A. Torrey was traveling and he went out to visit the cooks in the kitchen. He found one out there that was not a Christian and dealt with her and said, "No, she wasn't interested." And he said, "We're going to be back here in about 6 months or 6 weeks." He said, "Would you do something for me?" "Yes." "All right," he said, "you take this book." He gave her a New Testament. He said, "Now you read this book every day." And he said, "Every day when you put it down," he said, "when you pick it up," he says, "you ask God, show me myself. Just keep reading it and keep saying, God, show me myself." He wanted the book to talk to her. And if anyone's ever going to be convicted of sin, it won't be because he heard someone preach. It's going to be because he heard the word of God. So he came back about a month or 6 weeks later, and she was so anxious to see him. "Oh, Mr. Torres, I'm so glad you've come back," she says. He said, "Did you do what I told you?" "Oh, yes, I did." But he said, how is it?" "Oh, I'm miserable. I'm terribly miserable." "Well," he says, "I've got some more instruction for you." "What are you miserable about?" My sins, he said. "I'm so miserable, I can't tell you." He said, "Now keep reading the same book." But he said, "Change of prayer." He says, "Just pray the prayer, Lord, show me thyself. Show me thyself." And when I had dealt with the couple and showed the lady after she had seen herself as a great sinner, hanging, as it were, like Jonathan Edwards said, by spider webs over the eternal pit of hell, then when she saw the Savior, who was able to take her and give her the assurance that Christ was now her Savior, not going to be, but he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though we were dead, yet shall he live again. And he that liveth," are you living? Yes. "And believeth in me," yes, "shall never die." So you don't need to worry whether you're asleep or awake. And it was glorious to see this couple go out arm in arm, and her with great peace in her heart that she hadn't had, and was on the verge of going to a psychiatrist, which she didn't need. Some may need them, but she didn't. Now there's one more point in the text. One, a sinner has to cast himself on the mercy of God. You have no other hope. In the next place, you've got to make a resolution. You've got to decide. It's not a maybe so. If you're going to be an instrument in God's hands, or a vessel, or a partner, if you're going to be in any kind of a servant, you have to make a decision to be that servant, to be that vessel. And if you're going to resolve not to, or you're going to be like, and I was thinking of a message on this past week, come to it later, about the man who said yes and didn't, and the man who said no and went when he was asked to work. And we have lots of them. Lots of people that say yes to Christ, and they never become a servant. They never become a vessel. They never become a partner with God. They never become anything in his hands like an instrument. They said yes, but it didn't mean anything. And they wonder why, that they have no appetite for the things of God. None whatever. And then the other said no, but he repented of his resolution and went out and worked for the Lord. And he became a servant of the Lord. But there's a third one here that I want to mention, and this will be just quickly. And that is the next text. He said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Now, in other words, it isn't just a matter of a resolution, punctiliar action, and it's done. It's a punctiliar action in the beginning, and then it's a progressive action till you die. We have what's called a progressive tense in many of the foreign languages. And it means then, in this, that like we have with Job, you've read of the patience of Job. You've heard of the patience of Job, we read in the scriptures. It'd be better translated, you have heard of the endurance of Job. Of the endurance. The word there literally means a persistent, continuous endurance, rather than just a patience might be passive. You might just sit down patiently and wait for something. But he was not only patient, but he was enduring. Like you remember Moses. Moses, you know, he endured as seeing him who was invisible. It was wonderful that he chose not to be a servant of the household of Egypt. No, he chose not to. And to endure the affliction of the people of God. And he endured as seeing him who was invisible. Now there were three causes for Job having to endure. One, the three men, and we've had messages on this. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Eliphaz was a scientist. And I suppose today that science has weakened the faith of more Christians in the Word of God and in the plan of God for their life than anything else. Bildad, well, we find that he was a traditionalist. He didn't want to depart from the accepted ways of doing things. And this spoils things with lots of people. They're afraid that they'll be squares. They'll be afraid that they're not having acceptance of everybody. They're afraid that they'll be criticized. It's the traditionalist. And then the next was the legalist. These three things. And these were the things that caused Job to have his greatest difficulties. And they are afflictions upon us today. In the matter of enduring, or that we would be a living sacrifice for God. Now on that point, I would recall a story told by Bishop Slattery in many, many instances, but it was a case of a bishop studying a pastorate in France. And he came around and he heard this pastor tell the story. The pastor said that he had gone from one house in the parish to the other. And he came to this house and he asked this woman, the man wasn't home, and he asked this woman if Christ lived there. And she said, we've been members of this parish for many years. Well, he said, that's wonderful. He said, but I didn't ask you that. He said, I'm sure you've been members of this parish for many years, but I didn't ask that question. I asked if Christ lives here. She said, if you look up the record, you'll find we've been faithful supporters of that church for a long time. And he said, I wasn't here to doubt that. I only asked the question, does Christ live here? And she said, do you know that we're always in prayer meeting? Every week, unless we're sick, we've never failed in the many years that we belong to this church. He said, that's wonderful, but I didn't ask that. I only asked if Christ lives here. She said, do you know that my husband and I both teach Sunday school classes? And that we have done all we could to carry on the work of the church? And we would feel guilty if we didn't? He said, I didn't ask that question. I only asked, does Christ live here? He was unable to get through. He prayed and left. And so when the woman's husband came home, she told him the story. And she was still feeling badly. And she thought she'd been abused by the minister. But it's a question that every minister ought to ask every member of his church. All the functions that they had been going through could have been performed by someone on their way to hell. Every function they named could have been claimed by someone who had an inward rebellion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they talked it over that night, at the dinner table, the light came to her husband, and he said to her, I'm glad he came. He said, this is a question I've never pondered. Now he said to his wife, if there's any question that Christ lives here, the only way he can live here is in our hearts. And so tonight, he said, right here at this dinner table, he said, let's both of us invite Christ into our hearts, and then we will know Christ lives here without any question. This is why I said, in Christ. And after these things, the Lord appeared unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Then you can say, what a gracious exhortation. No more fears. You wouldn't need to drive 100 miles fearing that you'd committed the unpardonable sin. Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield. What a blessed assurance. The shield often had 7 plies in it. Sometimes it'd be metal, sometimes wood, sometimes metal and wood covered with leather. Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield. Thy shield. What a blessed assurance. And thy exceeding great reward. Does life end tonight? What a glorious recompense. We don't care for any diadems, but he's all the reward we want. That's all the thief on the cross had. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And immediately he said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. In other words, the Lord was his recompense. Do you know Christ? If someone asked you, does Christ live here? You might name all of these other things that this poor soul named. And then the light broke in. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God tonight. And we know the Spirit of God must take the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. And it's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, even dividing asunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. May it so be tonight, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.